So, just by way of review, these promises that the people of God are banking on, that they're hoping in, they don't have the rest of the story. They're stuck in chapter 12. They're stuck in chapter 13. They don't know that all these things are coming ahead. And so, like little children, they often freak out and they often lose sight and they forget because they don't have this full revelation that we've seen. They don't have thousands of years. And so they're banking on these very simple promises and kind of go into that this morning a little bit more. As we've kind of moved through those first two stages of bondage and deliverance with the plagues and now this journey. And before we get into that, I wanted to walk us through, I think this is an important aspect of all of our reading of Scripture. There's really kind of two schools of thought in anything that you're going to read when it comes to Scripture, whether that's Exodus or Hosea or Zephaniah or Matthew or Revelation or any of all that. And really, there's two schools of thought. And you see it especially with Exodus. You can get into some really wonky ideas really fast if you subscribe to there's two schools of Antioch and Alexandria. So after the apostles, after the book of Acts, there were these two centers of Christianity that started to develop, one in Antioch in Syria, one in Alexandria in Egypt. And they started to very differently read the word. And one, Antioch would say, the plain reading of Scripture is all we can take it for. So if it says that Jesus turned he turned these couple of loaves and fish into multiple, that must be what it says. That's what happened. And that's the meaning of that passage, is that he multiplied the fish and the loaves. There's another school in Alexandria, Egypt, that would say, that is what happened, but every passage of Scripture always, always has a deeper mystical meaning. So Jesus did multiply the loaves and fish, and that represents something even deeper. And what you get into as you follow that, and just to understand the kind of the from 300 probably through like 13 or 1400, that was the school of thought of the Catholic Church. There's always a deeper meaning. There's always a mystical meaning than just the plain reading of Scripture. So here's an example. Here's an example. Needs the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Here's an example. So Origen was an early church father, and he was like the big proponent of the school of Alexandria. There's always a deeper meaning. He read the book of Exodus, and he said, it couldn't just be a historical narrative that they went from Ramesses to Succoth to all these different places that they're trying to tell us. That must mean there's different stages of development in our spiritual life. And each one of those cities represents a different point in our spiritual development. So maybe the 40 years, that's kind of like a lifetime of life. Maybe God was trying to say our lives are like the wilderness, and each stage on the journey is part of our spiritual development that we're part of. And you can kind of see how you can start to dig deeper than what I think God was trying to intend. But that became really popular, and that's why things got so confusing within the church, is because everyone was laying layer upon layer a layer of deeper meaning, and not just saying, no, I think we're just supposed to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I think it's a simple remembrance, the plain reading of Scripture, and not constantly looking for deeper meanings. So because I bring this up because Exodus is a pivotal book that we can often go to and say, oh, the deeper meaning of Exodus, really, I'm like a Christian that's left slavery, but I'm in the wilderness, and I still haven't gotten to the promised land. Is that what Scripture says? Is that how we should read that? Is that how we should read all of Scripture, always looking for a deeper mystical meaning versus a plain reading of the text? So, just a quick example. The idea would be we can go to a deeper meaning of Scripture when Scripture says there's a deeper meaning. Scripture makes it clear. We don't have to guess. were they saying all these locations are steps into spiritual development, and that's how we should view our lives? Well, I don't see that in Scripture anywhere. So, that may be true, that may not be true. That wasn't important enough for God to reveal to us in his word. But there are places where Scripture would say there is this deeper meaning. There is a foreshadowing of what's to come. Think about 1 Corinthians 10, Paul saying to Greek non-Jews, non-Jewish background believers, he's telling them the story of Exodus. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So Paul here is saying, you can think about the Exodus story looking ahead to the person of Jesus. Here's how those things do correspond. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Here's another simple, quick one in Hebrews. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. So now he's comparing Moses and Jesus. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. So, again, the safest path for us as we say, I want to make sense of the story of God. Scripture does say, think about the tabernacle. Think about the temple. Think about the manna that they ate in the wilderness. Think about their wandering. They do correspond to things. But a careful step that I've done myself at times, and I've reaped the rewards, I see a lot of Christians a lot of times do. Always looking for a deeper meaning when Scripture says, the meaning's just what it says. We don't need to create something really big that God says, yeah, I was just trying to tell you the places they stopped. I was just trying to tell you where they stopped so you can say, that's a historical place, because everybody knew back then where those places were. And as we read through this whole story, there are a ton for us to bring into our world, but lest we be too far and we go past what Scripture says. And just to take that caution, because that's what happened for thousands of years through the church. Why is it so complicated to understand why this tradition was started? Why that was? Because they wanted this deep, rich, deeper meaning. When in fact, if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, gathering together as the people of God, it's pretty simple. It's pretty simple of sharing a faith, worshiping, praying. It wasn't this ornate, crazy, hard to get to thing. And later you see that in the New Testament, if you're familiar at all with the battles they had against Gnosticism and the secret knowledge. There's always something deeper. Have you got there yet? You're not holy enough because you haven't yet gotten there. It's just to be aware of that. So, as we march through this morning, we're going to kind of walk through as they've experienced the plagues, they've experienced Passover, and now they're journeying to the Red Sea. What is God doing in this time?
So, how do I know that I'm not getting a deeper meaning? So, I insert the past two Sunday sermons, trying to compare Passover to Jesus' death at the Last Supper and Passover, which we know that Jesus is the Passover lamb. I get that. But how do we know that we're not pulling something out? Because I can just look at Exodus and say, well, that was a historical account of how God saved the people, how he redeemed them.
Right.
And then Jesus comes on Passover and asks, so how do I know that? I'm just, because when you answer that, I'm thinking in my head, okay, how do I know that? And I'm not trying to
Really hear. It's a great question. Yeah. How do we know when we've hit that wall or maybe we're starting to mine deeper than what Scripture would say? Well, I think, like you said, you already mentioned one. So Scripture itself says, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist is referring to Jesus himself as a lamb in that Passover sense. So I think, like I said, is there's other parts throughout Scripture, even just a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, we're going to keep the feast. And we're going to break bread. And we're going to remember his death. And so Scripture informs us where it says, this was a type to come. But all of a sudden, you can start saying, I've looked so deep. And now I understand these mysteries that Scripture doesn't talk about. Nobody else has ever talked about. There's these things there. I don't know if you want to respond, since you kind of spoke on that Passover message, if there's anything you think of.
I think that's pretty good.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So there's lots of places where New Testament say Jesus was the sacrificial lamb.
Maybe just this one thing. Again, the main point is, are we reading carefully? Or are we just glossing over and saying, oh, this happened? Because the things that are there probably have significance. And they will inform. Probably not the essential to a faith, but they might encourage us, or they might give us more confidence. So that we're just not being casual. That was my whole point in the Passover, Last Supper comparison, how we thought deeply about what was happening there and why it all happened. So, okay.
Yeah.
Okay, I have another question. So the song we sang this morning, we talked about bringing incense.
Yeah.
Okay, so somebody who has no clue, what role are we talking about?
Right.
So that's a...
Right. Yeah, so that there's incense within the tabernacle, within the temple area. Why would we talk about incense? And what does that represent? And so I think, to me, what comes to my mind when I sing those words are the book of Revelation, and the prayers of the saints are like incense before his throne. Exactly. So for us, it's this word of God dwelling richly among us, teaching and admonishing each other, calling each other to those things. Because there are so many references throughout Scripture that say, this is like this, and this is like that. And maybe we've never really connected with, oh, I never knew that the bronze snake that Moses lifted up, that's what Jesus is like, and he wants people to look at him like that in faith. We'd never make those connections unless we're reading carefully, unless we're letting it dwell richly in our midst.
Yeah, I had the same thought as David as you were talking, like, how do you know it? How could you just say everything literally when sometimes it informs deeper or whatever? But then recently, the last couple of years, I've been around a lot of people who are always looking for the mystery, like the secret knowledge that no one else knows. And for me, I feel like that's the line. Like, I do think there's richness. I think God speaks to our heart in stories that may inform, like, his, you know, heart to us. But it has to always stay in line with Scripture, number one. And number two, ooh, there's secret knowledge no one else will find is from Satan. So
right.
Anytime I'm hearing that kind of phrase of like, oh, there's a deeper meaning that no one has ever found out before,
right. That's
where I start going, I'm going to tread cautiously and be in community versus, this is cool, I never knew this before. Did you know the richness of the Hebrew tradition
covers
this, right? And so
yep. For
me, the trigger word is mystery that no one has ever found before. I'm like, okay, that's from Satan. Versus God
right. Is
just like showing the rich abundance of his story. So for me, that's the
And to go back to those two schools of thought, the school of Antioch, which would say the plain reading of Scripture, they're not against deep, rich meaning. They just say, let Scripture be the one that informs you to that deep, rich meaning. Does that make sense? So they're not saying, like, everything's just literal. There's never any connection between the Passover and Jesus. They're just saying, let's let the Scriptures voice those things to us, rather than saying, like, oh, well, if Jesus was the Passover lamb, I wonder, you know, and just start to take it too far in that line of thinking. So anyway, the reason I bring that up is because we are good as human beings at making religion, and we are really good at creating traditions. And out of what God tells them in this passage, they would say, there's something deeper there that I should do. So in this passage in Exodus 13, he's telling them, tell your kids, tell your son on that day, it's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep the statute at its appointed time from year to year. Was God wanting them to put things literally on their hands so that they would never forget? Was God wanting them eventually to create these boxes that they wore on their foreheads that contained the law so that they wouldn't forget the law? Was there this deep kind of, we're going to create something here? Or was he just after, like, don't forget, the Lord brought you out of slavery. As much as you can put it on the front of your mind, as much as you kind of know the patterns of your hand, could you remember something like that? And so we just have this tendency to take spiritual truths, create these traditions and religions of man, and looking for these deeper things, instead of just saying, I think what God was looking for them to do was to not forget that he brought them out of Egypt, not to create this whole system, not to create this whole world that then eventually doesn't walk in that. So really kind of those commitments that Pat was talking about. As a people, this is our commitment, is we're going to let the word speak. What does the word say? Not what does my interpretation of it say, but just what does it say? And what is it calling me to believe? What is the word calling me to obey? What is it calling me to respond to in faith? In faith, that's the key. In faith, how is the word calling me to respond? And that's the commitment as we read the word. Not that we get kind of puffed up in these like deeper meanings that are so hard to understand. What does it say? What is it calling us to? Let's walk in that. So as the Israelites leave, they're journeying, and they're going through these cities that are not stages in your spiritual progress. They're going through these camps, and they get to the Red Sea. And God specifically tells us, why did he take them this way? Because if you look at a map, Egypt is pretty close to the land of Canaan. You go, okay, Google, I need directions. I need directions from Egypt to the Promised Land. Google goes, boop, boop, boop. Here it is, straight line. There's a path right to go there. And God goes, don't listen to your GPS. I've got a different way to go. Why does God take them on the long, hard way that isn't the GPS fast way? He tells us. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. So there's this father's heart that he says, you guys have just been delivered from slavery, from harshness, from brutality, really, of just your personhood. And I don't think that you are ready for war with the Philistines. I don't think you guys are ready. I don't think in my father's heart that that's the way for you to go. I need to develop trust. I need to develop attachment to me. I need to develop this identity of who you are as my people before you go into that land. And so often we think, what is the most efficient, what is the GPS road for me? I just experienced this. We were coming back from a cross-country meet yesterday, and I go, I know most of the roads in the Denver area pretty well. I go, let's just go bam, bam, bam here. We'll get back to Loveland. But everybody else is, oh, my GPS says, let's go here. Well, my GPS says, let's go here. My GPS says, what if we just say, these are the roads. Let's get back to Loveland. And maybe that's a trigger thing for me. It's just constant attachment to GPS rather than stopping, thinking, saying, what is God leading us into? What would this look like? Not what's the most efficient. What is his will? Can we seek his face? Instead of just saying, what is most expedient? And so in not the expedient way, he leads them to the Red Sea. He's developing this people as a whole together. And lo and behold, Pharaoh still has not come to a place of repentance. One of the things that stands out as a big idea to me is that God is not the one who's at fault for Pharaoh's lack of repentance. He has had so many opportunities to see God, to recognize God, to fear God. Even before the plagues came, Moses and Aaron are standing before him. They throw their staffs down, right? And one becomes a snake. Another one becomes a snake. The snake eats Moses and Aaron's eats Pharaoh's. He could have stopped right there before any plagues came. Wow, your guys' God is way more powerful than mine. He could have been sensitive real quick. There's something bigger and better and more powerful than me and my magicians can do. But not only that, 10 plagues. So there's 11 chances, if you count that staff, 11 chances. And even after the 10th plague, the king of Egypt was told the people had fled. The mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed again toward the people. They said, what is this that we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? A 12th time, where Moses could have said, where Pharaoh could have said, I was wrong. God has graciously revealed himself to me. This Yahweh, who they've told me about, is mightier, is better than all these pantheon of gods that Egypt has. But he doesn't ever get there. It was not God and his unwillingness to show Pharaoh all the chances that he had. Pharaoh, no matter what God would have shown, perhaps you can say this, he was dead set on never repenting. And the reality is, we can get this diamond-hard heart where we say, even if God were to do this, even if God were to do something like that, there's no way I would ever change my mind. That's a very dangerous place to be. It's a very dangerous place. Because what God is trying to do, repentance, is trying to keep you from ruining your life. Repentance is trying to say, you don't have to go down this road. Immediately that will have some, but long term, there's never any good fruit towards. God is wanting you to not ruin your life. Listen to those calls for repentance. Don't make our hearts diamond hard as Pharaoh did. But what's amazing to me is Israel's heart is just as much in this unbelieving place in a different way. So the people of Israel say, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? I know we just saw all these 10 plagues. But really, Moses, like, you're just going to bring us out here just so that we'll die? We don't believe in anything that's happening. What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So apparently, probably not everybody, but apparently there were some, as all the plagues are coming down, that thought, Moses, leave us alone. Stop with the plagues. We're happy and content staying in Egypt, being slaves. This arrangement is fine with us. It feels good. It's comfortable. We've become used to it. And so they are in a different place of unbelief. And if you can, just to think, the prison doors are open. And they go, we really, really like staying within. We're going to lock these prison doors. We would like to lock them behind us because we've liked the arrangement that it's made for us. We know when food's going to come. It's predictable. We know what we can and can't do. It'd be a lot more scary to go out into the free world and have to engage and ask questions and make mistakes, see what might come of that. The Israelites are saying, we'd much rather prefer to go back into that prison thinking. But the doors are open. But I want to go back in. And so they're in this crazy place as well of fear and in slavery. So Moses, obviously we probably have seen different depictions, parts the Red Sea. God does a great work. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people then feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. It's almost as if the plagues, they were almost like, this is crazy. I can't believe this is happening. Wow. But they still weren't yet prepared for all that God was wanting them to walk into. It's almost as if their amazement was just, I can't believe he would do this to bring us out. But does he even have a plan for us? Does he even care for us? Is he going to lead us into anything good as we go out of here? And it's as they cross the Red Sea, it says, now they fear the Lord. And here's the idea that I just love to leave us with this morning is this idea of what will we fear in life? What will we fear? And that's a word that we tend to use as kind of like horror or afraid. And that does have some sense of that. But more in the sense of fearing the Lord is, what is the gravitational center? What is the thing that just attracts because it's so weighty, because it's so great? or what is the thing that repels? What is it, that thing that all other things rotate around? And for them, they're walking from this mindset of, my life as a slave, things are predictable, things are somehow, for some, mutually fine, to God saying, no, you're free, you belong to me, I have plans for you to walk in. How do you let that be the attractional thing that has weight versus the other? How do you say, it would be much better for me to walk into those prison doors that are open that God's freed me from when he wants me to walk out? So think about this. There are worse things than death. Jesus said, there are worse things in your life than death. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Do not fear those things, whether that's people or ideas or whatever it might be. Do not fear. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why not? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are more valuable. You are more valued than sparrows. So if you look at this passage, Jesus is saying, do not fear. Fear. He says to do it and to not do it. And so it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of what or who. We all fear something in that sense of fearing God, of the gravitational weight and weightiness of what our lives are. And obviously we all sense these last 2 years, there is a ton of fear. It's almost palpable that people have. And for some, it is the fear of death. That is animating. That is the gravitational weight that makes all other things rotate. Jesus says, here's the real idea. You are, in every part of you, is like this solar system. There's pieces and parts of you. What will those things rotate around? So, one of those planets is my life preservation. Okay, that's one of the planets in Nathan's solar system. What is going to be the center that helps my ideas of life preservation rotate well and in God's design? Or will it just go completely wonky and off because the center isn't trustworthy? The center isn't true. The center is flawed from the beginning. So it's this idea. This is my own deeper meaning of the solar system. So this is really why the solar system was created. It's for this example to be made. Yes, right here. Right here. Every one of us has all these parts of us. These life dreams, friendships, career goals, money decisions, free time, sibling relationships, parents. There's more. There's all these planets of life rotating. And to fear God says, God, you are the sun. I will let all those things rotate around you. Not the idea of God or not the values of God, but God himself. Because we can quickly make the center of that like whatever, some value that we see in Scripture. I'm going to base my center based on truth. Well, truth is good, but really we want to build it around a person, around him. And what you see as the Israelites are coming out, God's saying, I really want to be the center. I want to be the center. I'm bringing you guys out to be the center. I'm not just bringing you guys out to say, go figure it out. Walk on your merry way. You guys are freed from slavery. Go do whatever you want. He's saying, I'm creating this whole world that I want you guys to walk into, where I'm the center and you fear me because I'm the weighty center of your world. And so as you look at what Jesus is saying, he's saying, when you think about the center of your life, what is it that you fear? What is it that makes all the planets rotate? Is it God himself? Is it the idea of God? Is it kind of like God, but not quite? What is it that you base everything else around? What do you fear? So this morning, I just want to leave us with some ideas. Just to reflect on, just give you guys maybe some time, if you'd like to take a picture of this, reflect on this through the week. Just a little bit of time this morning. But what do you fear? Israelites walked through the Red Sea and they said, we now know we can fear God. And as we see, they're going to stumble. They're going to walk two steps forward, one step back. It's this journey that we're on. But as you and I are in this crazy world that fears so many different things, what is at the center of our solar system, each one of us? What do you fear? Who do you fear? A good question for me, often I'll ask, when things are going emotionally crazy, I go, all right, for me today, what would be hell? That's probably something that inordinately has a pull towards my fear, if it's not God. If it's not today, hell would be to be distanced from God forever. If it's something else, that's probably a good crumb towards what I'm fearing. What would be heaven for me today? Oh, it'd be so, be heaven for me today if the Broncos started to win. It'd be amazing. Okay, well, that planet of sports, what is that rotating around, right? How do we think of these things? The idea or belief that other decisions rotate around is blank. What is it that our decisions are rotating around? Is it efficiency? Is it expediency? Or is it God? I'm attracted to think something. I'm repelled to think something else. Again, these aren't mind-boggling questions, but just to think back, if this is helpful, we all have to fear something, and there is something worse than death. What will we fear? What will we make our decisions based off of? What will we build our lives off of? What will we say our relationships matter for? How strong will be the tie that ties us together? What is it built around? All of those questions is to start with, I'm going to fear God. I'm going to put him at the center of all these other things that rotate around it. Well, God, I thank you that you've revealed yourself in Scripture. I thank you that you are clear and that you lead us. And I think of how Pharaoh had no fear of you at all. He had a very short-lived fear and then would go back to whatever he wanted. As well as the Israelites, they didn't quite understand that you wanted to be at the center. And Lord, I just tell you, I don't want to miss that in my life. I don't want other things to be at the center. You are the weight. And for me, Lord, I want every part of me, all the things that we can feel, the affections, the desires, the wills that we have, Lord, would you help reveal if there are places, Lord, where you're not that weight at the center. Help us to read your word, listen to it simply, and to walk in all that it says. In your name, amen.